One of the many things I appreciate about this church, and there are many things I appreciate, is the custom of you asking your members to give their testimonies. I'm very grateful to having listened to the testimonies of many people, including Nick and Shirley from here, the pulpit, and others in conversation. You are a church who puts into practice Peter's exhortation in chapter 3, verse 15, in his first epistle, which is to be a people who are always prepared to give an answer for the hope that is within them. In giving my testimony today, I am not doing so lightly. I have and am experiencing something, and I say something of, what Paul felt when he wrote to the church in Corinth, that when he preached among them, he did so in weakness and in fear and in trembling. I have not taken lightly the great responsibility of addressing the church. As Pastor Clive and Lynn will attest to, I was due to give my testimony back in November. I had been asked weeks before to share my testimony. Then one Sunday, Lynn said, "You're doing your testimony next week." And I was taken aback. I shouldn't have been taken aback because I knew it was coming. But I learned a very valuable lesson in that when it comes to speaking to the church, you have to be prepared. Not prepared in the sense I would be preparing a lesson or delivering a lesson. My colleague Neil is with me today and will attest to sometimes I'm not the best prepared for a lesson. But prepared in my spirit. Prepared because I was walking with God in the right way. And I'm glad I postponed it. Glad because I wanted to be certain of what God wanted me to say. That I could ensure that what I'm about to say is the full account of what God has done in my life and what He's continuing to do. In preparation for today, I have sought to clarify in my own mind what exactly a testimony is. Essentially, it is my own personal account of God's work of grace in me. It, of course, is rooted in the gospel message that whilst I was still a sinner, Jesus Christ died for me. That God came down in the form of a man, intervened in my life, and called on me to obey the greatest commandment of all, which was to love the Lord my God with all of my heart, my soul, and my mind. My duty, and everyone's duty, is to love God back and to show our gratitude by responding to His great patience and come to repentance, as Peter tells us in his second epistle. That we come to our cross, to the cross in sin, to the message of the cross, the gospel itself considered as foolishness, an absurdity to those people out there, the unsaved. And believe me, in my job, Christianity is an absurdity to them. The cross, used by God to reconcile the world to Himself, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:27, that God chose the foolish in the world in order to confound and shame those who think they are wise. Following Pentecost, Peter and John and the other apostles preached with boldness, explaining who Jesus really was, and commanded all people to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. This was in order to be forgiven of their sins and to be saved from the crooked generation around them. Things have not changed. We still live in a crooked generation. We today live in over 2,000 years since the gospel was first preached, have an immeasurable sense of gratitude to the apostles for faithfully obeying the Holy Spirit, that they preached the gospel with the clarity that God wanted them to. And this is the gospel, that because as Paul writes in Romans 5, sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and had polluted all of human nature and led to the condemnation of us all. So the act of Jesus on the cross, because of God's wonderful grace, means that Christ's act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and the new life for everyone. I'll go on in a moment to how God made me right with Him. I, as an undeserving sinner, am now in right relationship with God. Not because of anything I have done, but because of His grace. I was given an undeserved gift from God. What differentiates our testimony as Christians and the testimony of, say, a non-Christian who may have made many improvements in their lives? You only have to go on Instagram, Twitter, Facebook, and you'll see many, many thousands of people who claim to have now got an amazing life. But the change I'm talking about and the change we as Christians talk about is totally dependent on God. The change we talk about is a change that has eternal consequences. Jesus said, and it's recorded in John 15 verse 5, that apart from me you can do nothing. It has eternal consequences because Jesus warns us that anyone who does not remain in him is thrown away like a useless branch and withers, and such branches are gathered into a pile to be burned. My testimony is that after living my own way and a lot of wandering about in the desert, a lot of wandering about, I finally faced up to the truth of what Jesus made clear, that God, without God, I can do nothing. And when I say facing up to the truth, I am essentially saying that I faced up to the one who is truth. That is Jesus, who in response to a question from Thomas asking, how can we know the way to God? Jesus responded, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can get to the Father except through me. If we just focus on those three words Jesus used, we see in those words God's plan for every human being. That we need to know the way to God, to the way we were meant to live. That when we find God and are justified through faith and his saving work, that we come to know the truth of his word. And as a result of knowing the truth, as we read in his word, we are given the free life, the free everlasting life. We read in the New Testament that God sends those in need to find godly people who can help them. Indeed, we see in the Gospels many sick and sinful people, when they knew that Jesus was in town, would, knowing their desperate need for him, search him out. The woman in Luke chapter 8 who needed physical healing pursued Jesus, knowing if she could just touch the hem of his garment, she would be healed. And Zacchaeus, who knowing that Jesus was in town, knew that he had to seek him out because he himself needed to be put right with God. You see, Jesus has already promised us that if we seek after him, he would not disappoint us. In Luke 11:9-12, Jesus reassures us that when we come in genuine repentance, we will find God. In Luke 11:9-12, Jesus is recorded as saying, I tell you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will give him a snake? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? We see three things here. Number one, that God promises we will find him. Number two, we must seek him with all our hearts and must be desperate for him. And number three, that even we as fallen humans with our sinful nature, as we are able to respond in love to our own children, that God the Father in heaven will respond to us far more and love us far more than we can love anyone. The next bit of what I'm going to say, and what I have written, it's got a subtitle. And it says, go and find a man called Lynn. On the morning of Easter Sunday last year, I found myself in a situation that required I seek God in the way I've just read. I was not in too dissimilar a situation as the prodigal son. This is because it felt where I was on the morning of the 19th of April, very similar, spiritually and metaphorically speaking, to where the prodigal son was. The prodigal son was living in squalor, feeding the pigs. Now we in 21st century Wales can imagine how unappealing it must be for a boy who once had it all and lived in luxury to now have nothing and be in such a desperate situation, even if it was because of his own foolishness. What's more stark about the situation, however, was the fact that Jesus in his parable chooses pigs as the animals in the story. This is because to Jews, pigs were an unclean animal according to the laws of Moses. There was no other animal that was more unclean. It would have been repugnant to him to be amongst the pigs. And I think Jesus speaks of the pigs because he wanted to emphasize how bad a situation the prodigal son had found himself in. Now, I didn't find myself in a situation, a similar situation in a material way. I wasn't homeless in that sense. But I was spiritually homeless, and I was estranged from God. In my spirit, I was living away from God and had hit crisis precisely because I had walked away from my true inheritance in Christ. I had taken what Jesus described in the Sermon on the Mount, the wide gate and the wide path. I was not at the point of destruction yet, as God in his grace and mercy was offering me a way back. And that is the God he is. He is a God who, since the fall in the Garden of Eden, had a plan to bring humanity back to himself. We are told in 2 Corinthians 5:19 that Christ was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against them, and entrusting to us, the church, the ministry of reconciliation. What a privileged and awesome task we have. As verse 20 makes clear, we are ambassadors for Christ. That God makes his appeal through us. Paul goes on and says, "We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That Easter Sunday, I was lying in bed, at my lowest, after so many failures, exhausted by the amount of times I had failed. I didn't even call out to God. I wasn't particularly emotional at that point. I was just disappointed in myself. I knew I needed to change, and I knew that change was urgent. But at the same time, I knew I was incapable of change. I'm not saying that as a cop-out or an excuse. Yes, I threw my effort, intelligence, common sense would have been able to change for a while. I had done so before. But I knew deep down I would return to my old ways and be back in the situation I was in not too short a space of time. The change I required was not man-made. It could not be achieved through myself. I needed someone else to do it for me. It wasn't a change that was based on the idea I need to become a better person, a better husband, a better father. It was essentially that I needed God. I had known God, but I hadn't walked with him for a long time. I knew I wasn't on the narrow path that Jesus referred to in Matthew 7. I was on the wide path. I was living the easy way, not following the principles and laws of the Bible, and I had walked away from the God of my youth. So on the 21st of April, 2019, Easter Sunday, I believe the Holy Spirit directed me to this place. I came in here, I was feeling quite dramatic and emotional, and I knew I had to find a man called Lynn. I don't think I'd ever met Lynn before, but I'd heard of him. And I expected this amazing experience to walk through the door and the Holy Spirit would hit me straight away. There was a family service going on, and I was quite emotional, and I sat at the back, and it was a lovely family service. And at the end of the service, some people came on to me and spoke to me, and then I said, "I know that lady Beryl who was singing at the front. I used to work with her at Hartridge High." And then I asked to speak to Lynn, and Lynn came on to me. And I felt a bit silly and embarrassed, actually, because I broke down a little. But the embarrassment I felt was the least of my problems. I was in desperate need of help, and I needed to swallow my pride And I literally sought out the man that I believed that God was telling me could help me. Now, this sounds dramatic, even over the top. But believe me, on the 21st of April last year, I'd run out of road. I had come to the end of myself. Like the prodigal son says, that when the prodigal son had come to himself, or in another translation, when he finally came to his senses, he made a decision to go back. I was at a moment of decision in my life. My life was going to change whatever I did. Whatever decision I made, whichever path I took, change was going to come. Like in the days of Elijah when he implored the people of Israel to decide who to serve, which God to obey, the Lord God of Israel or Baal, the counterfeit God. The people in the world I teach, and when I started teaching in Hartridge in 1999, one of the first units I taught was belief in God. Does God exist? And I remember all these little year 7 students. They came into the classroom in the upper school in the porter cabin, right at the back. And I asked, how many of you believe in God? I wanted to teach them the terms atheist, theist, and agnostic. And around 70 to 75% of the children will put their hands up and say they believed in God. And as they got a little bit older, when they get into year 10 and year 11, it still was around 2/3 of the class. I do it now. I think, Neil, you're not in my year 7 lessons. Neil helps me with year 10 and 11 and year 9. It's around 20% who say they believe in God. People have to make a decision. Some people, atheists, think that they don't follow any God, but they do. They do follow a God. They follow their own sinful nature, and they follow the spirit of the age. I, on the 19th of April, or the 21st of April, gotta get my dates right, had come to the point where I had to make a final decision, which God I was going to follow. We do have the ability to choose, like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, like Noah who warned the people before the flood, those people had a choice. I'm not convinced by the Calvinist argument that we play no role whatsoever. Whilst we have the ability to choose, we are commanded to take only one path. We have to take the narrow path. In that service, I was introduced to Lynn. We had a quick chat, and Lynn quickly and graciously agreed to meet with me. My memory serves me correctly, Lynn. I think we had about two or three meetings to start with. The first took place on the Wednesday after the Easter Sunday. And I have to say, my mood and my emotional state when we first had that meeting was very different from the mood I had when I had come into the church on Easter Sunday. I was in a totally different place in my emotions. I wasn't emotional like I was on the Sunday. I was a bit upbeat. By the Wednesday, I was feeling happier, better, more myself. And on the face of it, my condition on the Wednesday was much better than the one on the Sunday. But that was not the case. You know, we have an amazing ability to fool ourselves. I was in a better condition on the Sunday because it was at that point that I knew I needed God. In the 3 days that followed, my reasoning and my pride kicked in. I thought, I'm all right now. My problem isn't as bad as I thought it was. And I think Lynn found it difficult in the first couple of weeks to try and really get to the root of where I was at because of my own reasoning, I suppose. There are numerous examples in the Bible of people deceiving themselves into thinking that they're not as bad as they are. But it's a lie. It comes from the father of lies, the devil. I needed peace, but the peace I needed was the peace that only Jesus gives. And Jesus in John chapter 14 differentiates between the peace that the world can give you and the peace that God gives you. Jesus says, I am leaving with you a gift, peace of mind and heart, and the peace I give is a gift the world cannot give. Lynn and I talked about a few things, but I knew, as did he, that whatever difficulties I was experiencing in life, there was no answer other than God. Excuse me. You know, many people have different problems, lots of problems. Many of us here have lots of problems. People out there have lots of problems. For some, it's problems with alcohol, others with drugs. But you know, for most people, it's what we would call the normal challenges of life. Like not having enough money, problems in relationships, whether that be in marriages or with children, parent-child relationship, problems in friendships, health problems, whether that be physical, emotional, or mental. These problems can cause havoc in a person's life. But as Christians, we believe that they are not the fundamental problems. They are not the fundamental causes of a person's unhappiness. They are just the symptoms. They are not the root cause. The root cause is the state of fallen humanity, the disease that is sin, sin which permeates our nature, that is our nature before we come to know Christ. Even when we try to do our best or do what is right, we fail. And I really appreciate the amount of times that Romans 7 is read in this church. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. And I have to admit that even since repenting of my sin and walking away from God, I have still struggled with certain sins in my life. Absolutely. I'm so grateful in 1 John 1 that we are told that we can go to a faithful and loving Savior who will forgive us our sins. And in Romans chapter 7, Paul is not absolving himself of the responsibility of sin. He's just emphasizing the power of sin. And it is in our acknowledgement of the power of sin and our desperate need for a Savior that leads to salvation, to a place we are no longer condemned. I came into the church on Easter Sunday with the symptoms of sin. I was seeking help with my problems, plural, but the root of all my problems was singular. I was without God, living in my own way, living according to some sort of confused morality. A mixture of the Bible and a mixture of worldly thinking, liberal thinking. And the Bible has countless examples of people deciding they knew best. That's why at the end of Judges, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. In my profession as a teacher, I come across and teach the theories of dead philosophers and living philosophers. Dead sociologists and living sociologists, dead political theorists and living political theorists, that essentially have their own version of the truth. Paul writes in Romans 1:25 that they have basically swapped the truth of God for a lie. And one of the main differences I've come to know since last April is that a Bible-believing Christian and a non-believer, the biggest difference between them is that the Christian knows how wretched and sinful they really are. And that there is no one else other than God that can remedy that. The non-believer does what is right in his own eyes or her own eyes. They may be genuinely believing that's the way it is, that's the way it should be, but they're wrong. Lynn, as I say, spent time with me and gave me some very good advice. We talked a few things through, and as I say, the feeling when I walked in on a Sunday had improved, but my condition was the same. Now, Lynn offended me in our second meeting. He really did. He said to me, "We need to get you saved." Now, I wasn't like the people at Pentecost when Peter preached that message. Yes, indeed, how do I get saved? I was taken aback and a little bit of pride and not resentment, that's too strong a word. Just, what does he mean I need to get saved? I am saved. I've just hit a bit of a difficulty for the last 20 years. I was mildly offended and I said, "Listen, Lynn, I am a Christian. I was brought up in a Christian home. I was a really active member of the church I was involved in. And do you know what? I was going to go into full-time ministry." That was 20 years ago. For 20 years, I've been living my own way. But I'm now so glad that the Holy Spirit used Lynn in that way. I'm glad that the statement, "We need to get you saved," triggered what I would call another period of crisis in my life. Because I had to go away and really search myself and search the Bible. And to ask God to search me, because He's better than searching me than I am. And I wanted God to let me know, what is my status with you, God? Now, I needn't have asked God to search me, because He searches all of us constantly. David in Psalm 139 says in verse 1, "O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know me when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." God knows us. He knows us far better than we know ourselves. He is omniscient. He is the all-knowing God. And I came away from that summer's evening determined to discover my status with God. I was brought up by loving Christian parents. They took me to church, and I was heavily involved there. I was told that God had a plan for my life, and He did, and He does, with everyone. But perhaps they didn't teach me in the way that they should. Over the course of a few months, this is around 20 years ago when I left my previous church, I came to realize that, I won't go too far, I'll just say that what I was involved in was not, to say the least, not quite right. Suffice to say that I came to see things quite clearly and viewed the practices of the leadership to be troubling, because the spirit and the manner in which they exercised their authority, I now realize, had no biblical mandate. What I should have done, but didn't, was to seek a church like this. A church with a biblically based leadership. I ended up running away, and in the process, I took it as an excuse to run away from God too. Going back to 2019, in the weeks that followed my meetings with Lynn, I searched the scriptures. I really went through this book, and I would encourage every single one of you, and I believe that you do this, is to search the scriptures for yourselves, to know this book inside out. There was a city called Berea, and there were Jewish converts sitting in the city of Berea during the time of the apostles going around. In Acts chapter 17, it says, who examined the scriptures daily, and they did this to discover what was being taught from, so it's not the pulpit, but in the streets and in the synagogue and in the temple, was actually consistent and was the word of God. So I did that. And after much prayer and study, I knew that rather being a new convert, I was more like the prodigal son, who I referred to earlier. Now all of this was unfolding in a 4 to 6 week period of my life when I felt, and I can only describe it as the Holy Spirit digging deep into my spirit, throwing out the rubbish that had been there, and giving me a level of clarity that I'd never possessed. It was like looking in the spiritual mirror that James wrote about. I clearly saw what I was like and what I had been like. In one service year, there was an American evangelist. I think he's based in Cardiff now. And he was preaching very powerfully about the godly grief that Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians 2. And there was a deep remorse. I was sitting at the back and I felt a deep remorse. I was crying in the service. I felt very, very emotional. And at the end of the service, I took the opportunity to follow the command in Romans 10, where Paul writes, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." Confessing with my mouth did not mean I was gaining salvation. That would be a dead act of works. It was rather an outward expression of the faith that was within me. It was my trust in Christ that put me right with Him. I was like the prodigal son. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired servants. What I received from God and from you, the people of God, was not the treatment of a harsh master to a servant or a slave, but one of embrace and grace and the agapeic, unconditional love of a father. When we come to our senses and confess our sins, not only is he faithful and just to forgive us our sins, but he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I read the parable of the lost son over and over, watched sermons on it, read my Bible daily, sometimes for whole evenings, read many commentaries and study notes. I had a zeal and hunger for the scriptures. Things were jumping off the page, and it was like being bombarded with information and messages all at once. It's quite stressful, actually. There was so much to study, so many things I wanted to look at. And I thought, this shouldn't be like this. I should have peace. And then one morning I watched a sermon by an American Bible teacher called John MacArthur. And he was preaching on the parable of the prodigal son. And I wanted to find out more about this parable. But in his opening remarks, he tells his congregation about how long it was taking him to get through the study, his study of the Gospel of Luke. I was also studying the Gospel of Luke at the same time, and it was taking me what I thought a long time to get through. And MacArthur says, I am preaching through Luke. I am now on chapter 18 in my 8th year in Luke. Now wait a minute. Slower is better than faster. Deeper is better than shallower. Longer is better than shorter. Because every word of God is pure, and all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. He says, I can't force myself to leave anything out. And I thought, God, you are amazing. Because even when I was reading the Bible and trying to get as much of God as I possibly could, I did become a little stressful. And I watched this sermon the following day, and God spoke to me very clearly, I believe, to persevere. And to keep on. Don't never give up reading the Bible, because it's God's word. I believed, in response to the question posed by Lynn about my status with God, that God was drawing me to this parable. I was dead, but now I was alive. I was once again in right relationship with God. And the most important thing in life is to be in a right relationship with God. That is the most important thing, to know your status with God. We use different language about being saved. We talk about walking with God. But essentially, all we mean is that our relationship with God is what it should be. It's an amazing grace to know we are accepted as God's children. But not only that, and it blows my mind really, that God chooses to relate with us. And one thing I ask of God is that he helps me so that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, as David wrote in the Psalms. Our status, my status with God, is so wonderfully explained by Paul in Ephesians 2. We were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's bad news. But the good news is, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, even when, before the 19th of April, I was living my own way, doing what I thought was... I didn't even think it was right, actually. I knew it was wrong. But I still thought, I'm going to do it anyway. Even when I was doing all those things and ignoring God, because he loved me so much, he made me alive together in Christ. By his grace, I have been saved. I do not claim to be perfect. No human can. I still sin, I still mess up, and I don't use God's grace as license. One of the many and greatest misconceptions held by many non-Christians about Christians, it's been said to me by some people who are very close in my life, who are not Christians, is that we think that we are superior in some way to all those who don't believe. Nothing could be further from the truth. We just know we are sinners saved by the grace of God. I will end by reading a passage of Scripture that is my prayer and declaration of faith and hope for the future. Paul again writing in Philippians 3:8-14. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, to become like him in his death, and so somehow attain into the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or already have arrived at my goal. Another translation, I believe, says already be made perfect. But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus has taken hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And that is my testimony.
Thank you.